In the meantime, I wanted to start our morning by just throwing out, just have a time for questions to talk about what we've been talking about up to this point, and see if there's anything, because we've mined some pretty deep waters, particularly this last couple weeks in our discussion of love. I'll take that colored one.
Oh.
Steve will hand out the lesson to you all, and then if you could just slip it on a chair outside the class. People come in. So yeah, we've mined some pretty deep waters over these last few weeks in discussing particularly God's love for us last week. So I just wanted to see, in all that we've talked about thus far, if you guys have had some questions. Jog your memory. Just as long as I don't jog too hard. So the first week, remember we talked about our culture of individualism. We talked about how we live in a very isolated world where it's all about me. And this is really very much an American ideal, rugged individualism, and my life, I can do it my way. And that's bled into our relationships and the way that we think about each other and how we relate to one another and how it relates to the church. And then the next week we kind of drew that into our understanding of love and how the world looks at love and how love in our culture, because we're so individualistic, has more to do with what you bring to me than about how I'm supposed to relate to you. And we talked about, we took apart some, I know some of the ladies have watched Princess Bride in a couple of different venues over the last, and I think the youth watched Princess Bride here recently, and we kind of picked on that movie. You know, ultimate suffering is not being with the one that you truly love. Ultimate suffering is not having true love fulfilled. And so that's our understanding. And then last week we talked about biblical love being that God ultimately loves himself, and that what he is working to do in us is to bring us into conformity with how we look. And our love for one another is primarily driven by a concern for the good, a concern for holiness in one another. So that's kind of a review. So any questions that have come up in the course of our discussions over the last 3 weeks, anything that's on your mind that you've been walked away going, huh, I hadn't thought of it that way before? Wow, I am good. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's probably more likely. Yes, Tammy.
Okay, so what really, really struck me last Sunday, and I brought this into the Bible study on Tuesday, but that this truth that God loves himself, and I mean, and how does that play itself out in all of our relationships? And so just rethinking, refocusing everything that happens in my life ultimately should be reflecting, should be pointed upward. So when we go through suffering, why?
Are you all comfortable with the idea that God loves, that the object of God's love is Himself? You comfortable with that? Yeah. Yeah, I can't. It is. And that's why I think we talked about last week about the offense of God's love. And I think why now Lehman, in his book that I've referenced a few times, titled his book, The Church, The Offense of God's Love, for some of these same reasons, because that is offense. Why is that? Why does that offend us? That God loves Himself. Okay, yeah, we're self-centered.
And we're taught that that's wrong.
Yeah. Aren't we? Aren't we taught that, wait a minute, I'm not supposed to love myself. You know, the object of my love shouldn't be me. I shouldn't be going around declaring, well, really what I love most is me. I mean, how would that play in our, in, you know, if I were saying that among you, what would you think of me? You know, huh? Yeah, well... Thank you, Kimby. Yes, you're right. You are right. That would be honest. It would be honest. Huh? But it would be an expression of narcissism, right? So why is it not narcissistic for God to for us to say that the object of God's love is Himself? Because we should love the greatest good? Yeah, you catch that. We impose upon God how we love ourselves. So we, how we love ourselves is what we think of when we think of God loving Himself. We superimpose that concept onto Him, and that's offensive. And it would be, and it should be, if He loved Himself the way that we love ourselves. Yeah. Yeah.
And we don't want anybody to tell us really not to.
Right.
In other words, you can tell me, but really don't really get involved. You know what I
mean? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Isn't one of the issues here that wouldn't you agree that one of the problems is our view of God? We have a problem with, and the world really has a problem with this idea that God would be the object of His own love, or that God would do everything that He does in order to draw back glory to Himself. So we actually have a kind of a boomerang effect of God's activity. It's from Him to us back to Him. It's all this boomerang effect of, you know, but it's all to His glory. The world finds that offensive. I mean, you know, you say, well, wait a minute. So you're saying to me that God would do X, Y, and Z for His glory? And I think that we have a problem with that because we don't really know God. We don't really conceive of God as perfect and holy and absolutely full of glory. And I think when we see Him as, I mean, you look at the way Isaiah responded to Him when he saw a vision of what that would look like. And again, he didn't see God in all of His glory. The Bible says no man has seen God, right? So saw, got a glimpse, but hasn't really seen God. But if we did, we would go, okay, that makes sense, that it would be about you. That makes sense. Now, he's loving, and He does love you. He does love you, but His love is aimed at good, knowing that the greatest good is himself, and so he is bringing about characteristics and qualities of himself in you. So we use the word godliness, right? What does godliness mean? Are we, first of all, are we supposed to be godly? Hope so. Hope we all agree on that. Supposed to be godly. Well, what does that mean to be godly? To have the attributes of God. Certainly the character, maybe the word attribute might throw us off because we don't want to be, yeah, the characteristics of God, right? To be like God. To be godly would be to act like God. Not in the sense of being omniscient or being, you know, those attributes that we would think of in that sense, but in the sense of being holy, being pure, being loving, being all of those things. So we say we want to be godly. Well, what are we really saying? It's about God, right? You think about it. Be godly. We're comfortable with that. Be godly. You say, well, the greatest good in this world is to be like him because he is the greatest good. And what does he want for you? To be like him. But again, I think the problem that we face in our culture is that we don't often think of it in these terms. In fact, I really think we're going to struggle with this for the rest of our days on this earth in trying to come back again and again and remember how I distort truth and I distort love, I distort these things, and it really does again and again come back to me. And this is highly relevant with respect to gifts and how gifts are used. Because gifts have a purpose. God gave gifts to the church for a purpose. And that purpose must be wrapped up in love because love is the binding ingredient in the context of our community. But it's specifically noted in almost every case where gifts are used. If you go through, next week we'll look at the lists of gifts, but in every case, love, almost every case, love is involved. Love is brought up. And it's brought up as being the central binding ingredient. Okay, so let's jump into our lesson this week. But before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the gift of your grace. And Lord, we thank you that you have loved us and that love had its greatest culmination and expression on the cross. And Lord, we thank you that you have continued to remind us of the significance of the cross and how you died for us because you loved us. So Lord, I pray that you would draw us into a deeper understanding of you, a deeper understanding of the relationship that we have with one another, and may that practically play itself out in our day-to-day lives and in the way that we interact in community, but particularly as we work toward a common goal to bring you glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to talk this week about the gifts in the context of it being a family affair. The use of individual gifts is not the focus in Scripture. The use of individual gifts is not the focus in Scripture. Rather, it is the healthy functioning of the family of faith. And we'll talk more about this next week. We'll unravel this a bit more, particularly as we look at the lists of gifts. And I think you may be surprised at what we discover when we look at the lists of gifts. And we'll find, I think, when we look at the lists of gifts, just by way of teaser for next week, that much of what we have done in recent evangelical practice is actually not at all what was intended by the lists of gifts. So we'll take that on next week. But this week we want to focus on that the use of those individual gifts is not the focus. So the Bible is not looking at these gifts and saying, I'm concerned about how you use your gift. In other words, in the sense of what that gift is. You have the gift of teaching, and we're concerned about you using that gift. Rather, the focus is on the healthy functioning of a family of faith and what that means. Okay, so let's unpack this. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm sorry, before we go there, let's turn to 1 John. Now, we have talked about this before, but it's worth coming back to again. Space repetition is good. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So, what is John saying here? What is the purpose of his proclamation? Fellowship. Okay? Fellowship with whom? Okay? Fellowship first with us, and also with the Father and the Son. Now, you see how that works? I write these things, or we're proclaiming these things, testifying about these things, so that you might have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, so therefore, if you are coming into fellowship with me, then your fellowship also, collectively, we're all fellowshipping with the Father and the Son. It's all fellowship. What is fellowship? You know what the core root of that word means? Anybody know what the core root of that word means? Fellowship, the Greek word? Koinonia. What is that? Common. Commonality, common. In fact, koinonia Greek, which is the dialect of Greek that the New Testament was written in, koinonia, common Greek, koinonia, common. Okay, so what's fellowship then? Okay, having things in common, a sharing, right? Sharing. What is it that is biblical fellowship? What is this sharing in common made up of? What is it that we share in common?
Food.
Food, amen. Okay, we share in common the content of what we believe, right? Our faith. And when we say we share in common our faith, we're not, let me back up. Some of us may be talking about this kind of ethereal faith thing out there, but that's not really what we're talking about. When we say we share in common our faith, aren't we really talking about the content of what it is that we believe? We share in common the content of our faith, and that content primarily being the message of Jesus Christ, the message of the Word of Life, as John says here, concerning the Word of Life. It's all about Jesus. So we share in common our faith. What else?
According to Acts, the early church shared all, they had everything in common.
Okay, they shared everything in common. Okay. Interestingly enough, that word fellowship in that Acts, I think it's 2:38 or somewhere around there. Huh? 2:32. The word koinonia there, I think, and there are many that would agree, that that's kind of had become a euphemism for contributing and sharing with the poor. So it's an idea that we share together in not just our faith, but in the things that we have. Now that manifests itself in different ways in different times and cultures, but one of the ways it would manifest in the 21st century church is that we share with one another when a person is in need. We bring meals, we give benevolence, we do all kinds of things. We share with one another, right? Okay, what else? What else do we have in common?
Salvation.
Salvation. Okay, we have our salvation in common. And John specifically references the eternal life here, right? Eternal life. So we have salvation in common. What else?
Our burdens.
Okay, we share our burdens. Okay. We share a purpose, the same mission, same purpose. We share the same spirit, right? The same spirit who indwells me indwells you. Now that's significant, and it's particularly significant in the context of gifts. Because we share in the same spirit who is a gifting spirit, who is a moving spirit among us, purposeful. Shaping. What else do we share in common? We're missing the most, well, I want to say the most significant thing, because there's certainly the sharing in the Spirit is, and it's related to sharing in salvation.
Adoption.
The fellowship. Yeah, but that's the commonality there. Life. Now, when I say life, I'm not talking about the way we often think of it. I'm not talking about the eternal life that's out there somewhere. I'm talking about the very seed of God, the regenerated reality of life that exists amongst believers. You have been brought to life. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, right? So what is it that happens at salvation? Is that the dead is resurrected to new life, and this life, this word of life, the eternal life that John is talking about here, he goes on to talk about you were born of God, right? That life that we share is incredibly valuable because it makes us family in the truest sense. Now, we talk about the family of God, right? But what do we really mean by that? I think that we have a, personally, I think we flippantly use that term and end up kind of reducing it down to just this, oh, we're the family of God, and it just means that we're kind of together, but we don't actually really stop and meditate upon the reality that there is a connection of life between you and me that transcends earthly family. You and I are actually united in the same, we have the same DNA, if you will. We have the same life, and it's the life of God. Peter says in 1 Peter that we are partakers of divine nature. Now to say that from a human perspective would be blasphemy, but the Apostle Peter says it. So we can look at that and go, oh my. And John in 1 John says that we are born of God's seed. We have this shared life. So that makes us family, right? Makes us a family. So we are members of one another in a family. We're all born of God and children of God. And therefore we have fellowship with one another. That fellowship that we have, that commonality that we have. By the way, and this jumped ahead, but in 1 Corinthians, in the context of gifts, Paul tells the Corinthians church that there have been all of these varieties of manifestations of the Spirit. For what? Does anybody know what he says?
For the common good.
For the sharing of good among us. Because we're a family of God and we have something fundamentally in common. And so in order to understand how the gifts then play themselves out in the body, we need to understand what the common good is. What is this connection? What is this that we're about? And it all comes back to the fact that we're family. We're family. We have fellowship one another, and love is the driving force of that family. Love is the driving force. Okay, I think we've spent enough time on that concept, so let's move on. So let's talk about a primary principle of love. Turn to Matthew 20, and let's look at verse 28. Before we look at this passage, What does the scripture tell us? How does the scripture tell us that God demonstrated his love? Okay. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In another context, it's because God sent his son, right? So God sent his son into the world, and that love is epitomized in God sending his son into the world for a purpose of dying. So let's look at chapter Matthew 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So why ultimately did the Son of Man come? To die, but in here he's saying to give his life of ransom, which is the quintessential act of
service.
I did not come to be served. Now, obviously he's worthy of service, right? He's worthy of being served, right? But that's not why he came. Jesus didn't come to be served. He came to serve. And the epitome of service is demonstrated in him giving himself as a ransom for you and me. Turn to John chapter 13. Okay, this passage, John chapter 13, is in the context of the what we call the Lord's Supper. It's the Passover meal shared by the Lord and the disciples in the upper room. And in this context of this supper that they're having, beginning at verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and then he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Now, there's a lot of speculation as to why it is Jesus that's getting up here, but I think one thing that we can probably fairly safely assume is that either a ball had been dropped here, or for whatever reason, the normal servant that would carry out this duty wasn't there. Now, maybe that was intentional, and a ball didn't get dropped. That's a speculative issue, but the point is that the one who would normally wash the feet isn't there. The servant isn't there, okay? And we go on, verse 5, then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wash them with the towel with which he was girded. So Jesus had girded himself with this towel, which again was the quintessential act of a servant. This was one of the lower positions of servanthood in the Roman culture, to wash people's feet. I mean, think about it. Here, let me give you this stinky, smelly lint and, yeah, other ridden stuff, and you can wash this for me. So this position of servanthood, and Jesus, he fits himself into by putting on the towel and taking on this role very much prominently. By the way, this is why Peter reacts. Okay? So he came to Simon Peter. And he came to Simon Peter and he said, Lord, do you wash my feet? And he said, wait a minute. Hey, obviously, Peter is recognizing that Jesus is worthy of being served. Right? Jesus is worthy of being served. And Peter recognizes that and says, well, wait a minute. This should be the other way around. I should be serving you. I should be washing your feet, not you washing mine. Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you'll understand hereafter. And Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Gotta love Peter. I don't know about you, but Peter's awesome. Only in as much as it really helps me. I see a lot. There's a lot of times I've been stuck my foot in my mouth. I mean, I don't know. Maybe that's just unique to me. Maybe none of you have ever done that. But no, of course not. It's Peter's. Yeah. I mean, he's good intentioned. in many of these cases. He's like, pulls Jesus aside. Oh, you're not going to die. Yeah, okay. And he rebukes the Son of God. So he says, never shall you wash my feet. He thinks probably, by the way, Peter probably thinks that he's being righteous here. Jesus, you're the Son of God. You're the anointed one. You're the Messiah. You're not going to wash my feet. That would be wrong. In his mind, that makes sense. He says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter then says to him, Lord, wash not only my feet, my hands, my head. Just douse me all. Just dunk me, clean me up, do whatever you need. If that's what it's going to take to be a part of you, then... Okay. And Jesus says to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Now, just an aside, I'll throw this in for no additional cost this morning. The cleansing, the idea here really is, and we know this because of the way he identifies Judas. He's clearly talking about Judas in the last part of this. Not all of you is clean. He's talking about authenticity of faith here. He's talking about a reality of having been forgiven and cleansed. He's talking about our positional relationship with the Son and with the Father here. He's talking about salvation. The disciples had believed in Jesus. They were saved. Okay. And he says, you don't, as a regenerated believer, you don't need to be washed all over again. That's happened. But you walk through the world and you get your feet dirty. And so you do need to clean your feet from time to time. So you've all been cleaned. Well, that is except one of you. Okay? So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. You see, there he confirms what Peter is thinking. Yeah, you're right, Peter. I am teacher. I am Lord. If I, then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. So what's the principle here?
Serve.
May I say, the principle of service trumps the principle of gifting. The principle of service trumps. Now, okay, maybe I'm using a term. Some of you, anybody play cards with trump? You know what I mean? You know, you have trump cards. It if any other card that's not trump, the trump beats it. Okay, so this is the trump card here. Service trumps gifting. By gifting, I mean my spiritual gift. The principle of service trumps how we think of and the possession of a spiritual gift. Service drives the use of my gift. Now, here's why I'm saying this. Because in the culture that we are, in our culture, this individualistic, self-actualizing culture, we make it all about the gift. We focus on, and we have all kinds of batteries of tests that you can take to isolate and determine what your gift is. And then we want to make sure that we're using that gift in the context of the body. Service trumps gifting. So my attitude and the way I think about you trumps all of this. And so it's not so much, as I said earlier, that the individual gift is in focus in any of Scripture, but rather it's the healthy functioning of a family. And what is this healthy functioning? What's the binding ingredient? Love. And how is that love most expressed? Service. Serving you. Serving. Now, we say this, but this really strikes at us. and our self-love. Because if I'm truly going to serve you, that means I'm going to position myself from time to time in places that actually I don't belong in terms of rightful standing, in terms of the worldly concepts of position and ranking and all of those things. I'm going to have to position myself where I don't belong. Isn't that what Jesus did? In this whole context, isn't that what he did? You're right. I am the teacher. I am the Lord. This isn't becoming of me. But so as to help you understand your work, the one of the guiding principles of love for one another, to help you understand that, I'm going to position myself where I don't belong, and I'm going to serve you. See, I think that oftentimes in the context of the body life of a church, sometimes we get our back up a little bit when we're asked to do things, or when, you know, that's not my role. That's not my responsibility. Well, I shouldn't have to do that. Well, that was so-and-so's responsibility. I shouldn't have to. But if service is the primary issue here, that trumps everything else. Yeah, in the sense, yeah. In one sense, he was exactly where he should be, yeah. Yeah.
But it's not a position we don't want. It's not about what we deserve. I don't want to be here.
Yeah. Yeah. It's where we don't want to be.
So where that self-love comes in is that I don't want to
be. We're going to talk about this a little bit later as in the message that I'm preaching, but our desires, we all have desires. And Paul says in Galatians 5:17 that we can't do whatever we want. Because my desires are not always godly. I can have godly desires, but I also have many desires that are not. And so I don't want to serve you. I don't want to do these things. I don't want to sacrifice for you, but that's my calling. Just by way of challenge to you this morning, because supposed to rebuke and exhort and correct and encourage, right, with God's word. I want you to contemplate the last week or month. What circumstances have you found yourself in where you've had to deny yourself for the benefit of somebody in your community of faith? I'm not asking you to share. I'm just Chandler, maybe you can write the question down and give it some thought. Has there been a time in the last month, 2 months, has there been a time where you've had to truly wrestle with yourself about engaging with somebody because you didn't want to? And if that's not happening, maybe you're not allowing the Spirit to lead you into true service, because true service is uncomfortable. Just that's some thought. Let's move on. Yes.
Some Christian colleges at graduation are giving their seniors a towel for this very purpose.
Yeah, that's an awesome symbol. Steve said that some seminaries? Colleges, some colleges, I assume Bible colleges, are giving their Christian liberal arts college, yeah, giving their graduating students a towel at graduation. Now, I know that, by the way, there are, I know of a denomination of churches that practice foot washing as an ordinance of the church. So, in other words, this morning we're having communion. In at least one denomination I know, we wouldn't just have communion this morning, we would actually wash each other's feet. I think that misses the point. The point isn't that we wash feet. In fact, I think in these churches what ends up happening is I can wash Derek's feet and then wash my hands of service. You see how we do that? Well, I washed your feet, so I fulfilled my obligation to you, Is that what the obligation is, to wash his feet? In our culture especially, foot washing has no relevance in our culture. The foot washing idea is much greater, deeper principle than just me cleaning up Derek's feet, which he is, he's got shoes and socks on, he's fine. I don't think so. The denomination I'm thinking of, no, they don't. No. But they also, the one I'm thinking of also, they have a meal together. That's required. So there's actually, it's actually a threefold communion. It's foot washing, a meal together, and bread and wine. So it would challenge the resources of a church of any kind of significant size. Yes, that is exactly the point. Discomfort is where God wants you. Now, I'm not saying just discomfort in general. I'm talking about the discomfort of confronting our own selfish flesh. The discomfort of loving one another. And let's face it, if we are going to love one another in the way that the Bible encourages us and challenges us and exhorts us and commands us to, it's going to position us in places where we're going to be tremendously uncomfortable. And I want you to think particularly, let me just challenge, can I challenge you guys as a body? Can I challenge you as Cornerstone for just a second? Is that all right?
No.
Okay. La, 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 la. I think that this church is friendly. I think that this church is engaging. But I think that this church suffers from what most churches suffer from. And probably most churches, maybe if not all churches I've been in. We're engaging within comfort zones. And we're friendly within comfort zones. And we think within comfort zones. We serve within comfort zones. So when we come together as a body, when we gather, this is the church gathered, right? This isn't the Cornerstone is not, this isn't the church. We're not coming to church. We are the church, right? This is the church gathered, okay? When Cornerstone as a church gathers, we tend to function within our comfort zones with the people that we interact with the things that we do, the people I meet and greet and whatnot. But what about the idea of receiving in the unlovable? What about receiving in the ones not like me? And is that just for Brett and the worship and the welcome team? So do we as a body of believers tap an individual and say, put a team together for welcoming people and treat it like we would a foot washing? Now we've washed our hands of that. We've got it satisfied and I don't have to think about it anymore. Or are we a family that is not yet done growing? And is the Lord not bringing people into us who he wants us to receive in, to welcome with open arms and embrace them? And if that's the case, then what would our mindset be like on a Sunday morning when the visitors, when the individuals are coming in that I don't know? To step out of my comfort zone and the places where I normally like to be and to begin saying, but the church is about receiving in. So how can I look beyond this group that I normally am interacting with and look for the people that are here that no one else is interacting with? That's what Jesus did. Jesus interacted with the ones that the society didn't interact with. took a great deal of flack for it. You're hanging out with those people? Mm-hmm, I am. He didn't participate in their deeds, but he initiated relationship and love toward them. And that's what we should be doing. So we should have ownership in the body of Christ. This isn't my church. This isn't Mike as an elder, or Jordan, or Justin as leaders. It's not our church. This is the body of Christ that we all have fellowship in, a sharing in common of the very life and the faith and all of it. And therefore, we all function together as a family to reach out and receive in and do things that are way outside of my comfort zone. So when the person comes in, because let me tell you this. Our culture here, our society, is largely functionally unchurched. We've talked about this before. But if we're going to reach out to the unchurched and bring them in, what do they look like? Yeah, it happens within the church too. Now, we're all going to be wounded, and we're going to be wounded. But we have to break through those things that set up barriers and boundaries. And go outside of our comfort zone and say, I'm going to receive you on the basis of love for you. You know, the world's lives are messed up. My life is messed up. I can stand here and say, well, it's not quite as messed up as somebody else's. But that's to misunderstand. That's to misunderstand the gravity of my own sin. But I want you to think about, just on a practical world level, where are most people in the unchurched community at? Their lives look pretty unlike ours. They have, well, maybe not. Maybe there's a lot more commonality in here than I would think. But the church in America tends to be pretty middle class, together families. But that's not the world anymore. Certainly not the United States. The broken family is the norm. Drug abuse and the influence and effect that's had. Tattoos and piercings. Funky hairstyles and funky clothes, those are more the norm. But how would we receive people into the body of Christ who have spiked up hair and gauged ears and tats all over? Will that be the person that I will look at and say, or will we as a body say, Brett, thank you, buddy. You got that handled, because I'm going to go over here. Do we look at the person and say, ooh, kids? Anyway, just a challenge, and it kind of ties into the division of labor within the family. There is work that needs to be done within a family. And there is a division of labor, and we do assign properly some of these roles to help us think about that, but we don't relegate responsibility within the home. Okay, so moms, wives, You may, in your family circumstance, have determined in the way you're functioning of your home that you take primary responsibility for cooking and cleaning, okay? That's a traditional role for women. I'm not saying anything about that as a norm. I'm just saying that may be your circumstance. But I'll dare say, if that is your circumstance, I know of no woman who says that that is entirely my responsibility. So, kids, go ahead, leave your plates on the table. Go ahead and leave your plates anywhere and everywhere. Don't worry about anything around the house, because I'll get it cleaned. I dare say I don't know many wives or moms like that. They have an expectation, and rightfully so, that because we share together in a family, that there's a responsibility here that we all have, right? How would it play? Monica, how would it play in your home? If I can't pick on you, I'm not going to pick on you, but how would it play? How would it play in your home If you ask one of your kids to clean off the table and bring the dishes into the kitchen, and they said, "Mom, that's not my gift." Right? Right?
Then she can say cooking isn't hers.
Yeah, exactly. I know that's how a certain wife I know, well, I know that's the response, really. Well, the cooking's not my gift. Why is it that that's not acceptable in the home, but it is acceptable in the church? Why is it that that's not acceptable in anybody's house? Well, there may be some homes in which that might be acceptable in our society, but it shouldn't be that way. You're right to have that expectation. Why is that acceptable or not acceptable in the home? Why is it, let me rephrase the question, why is that not acceptable in my earthly family, but it is acceptable in my spiritual family? Now you say, well, what do you mean? That's not acceptable. Oh, but how many times has a person said within the body of Christ, I'm talking about Cornerstone, I'm talking about the church, said, how much time do people say, we've got a need over here. Well, yeah, that's not my gifting. It is because we're self-serving. It's because, yeah, I'll just use an example. And I'm not suggesting, please don't, I don't be misunderstood here, because the example I'm going to use, I'm not saying that you all need to rush out and go help out in the nursery. But if there's a need in the nursery, and that need is, it's a family need, and you know, somebody's got to fill this. It's dishes to be cleaned up. It's food to be cooked. It's, right? It's a family affair. The person says, well, but that's just not my gifting. Well, we say, oh, okay. I accept that. Really? And again, I'm not saying, please don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying to any one individual here that you need to go help out in the nursery. I'm not saying that. I'm just using that as an example. You understand? You could put this in, you could take any example that you might be uncomfortable with. You might love the nursery. And you say, I'll go work in the nursery, but don't you dare ask me to, you fill in the blank. Because that's not my gifting. Now, that doesn't, again, I'm not saying that there aren't roles that are gift dependent. I mean, we're not going to ask just anybody and everybody to get and preach on Sunday morning, okay?
Or sing.
So there are certain things that do require gifting. But do you understand that the point I'm making, coming back to the last principle, is that service for one another trumps gifting? So I set aside whether or not I'm gifted in that particular area, and I discern instead whether or not I'm being called to serve you, to serve the body of Christ in a given area. That's the deciding factor. And what's it based in? Humility. Humility. And we'll look at Romans 12:3 next week more. I have it down here for you, but you can look at it. So again, specific gifting is not the determining factor when needs arise within the body. Love for one another is what motivates serving. Okay? You start to see how it becomes, there becomes less and less need for me to know what my gift is. Because I can serve you without knowing what my gift is. Oh, but I don't know what my gift is. Serve. Serve. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we praise you. You are good, and you have our best good in mind, and that good is you. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to rethink some of the things we may have thought in this area of gifting and of service to one another. And may you challenge us as a body, Lord, to understand the relationship that we have with one another and with you, that we're a family, that you are truly our Father, and that we are truly members of one another. And that relationship that we have with one another bears mutual responsibility and a shared workload toward a great purpose that we all share. Father, help us to see how this plays itself out in the daily activities of life and in the life of this church. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.